Okay, friends, we're in 2 Samuel 21, so you could open your Bibles there by the grace of God. 2 Samuel is all about the reign of David, and we've seen in the past, again, as we think of his triumphs, transgression, and troubles, we're looking at this last section here. First of all, the triumphs of the king in chapters 1 through 10, one triumph after another as he rose to great notoriety, but then he fell through transgression. He took another man's wife, murdered her husband, for crying out loud, but then admitted it, and the Lord forgave him for it. Absolutely amazing how gracious our God is. But God had promised him, because of what you've done, you've given the enemies of the Lord the opportunity to blaspheme. But you're going to have troubles. You're never going to leave your house, and you're going to reap what you've sown. That principle is always true for you. That's always true for me as well. But we've come to chapters 24 through 25 now, and what are we seeing here? We're seeing the appendix to 2 Samuel. The appendix in four chapters. It's almost like the scholars that I studied and I read about this last week have just set this aside as extra material that is onto this story. So let's ask the question, what is an appendix? And I've got a couple of quick definitions here for you. It's additional material, and you don't have to write all that down, you just kind of know what it is, that tells more fully the story of David's reign, but may not be chronological following chapter 20. So the events tonight sometimes go back to the beginning of 2 Samuel, even to the end of 1 Samuel. You'll see that in our story. So they're not necessarily chronological, although I believe the last section of verses here are following late in David's life, towards the end of his life, and we'll see that. Secondly, this is also known as supplemental information that helps supply some omissions that occurred perhaps earlier in David's life but didn't fit into the story at that time. The writer of 2 Samuel puts these in now in this appendix so that we will have this information for us. Well, you might be thinking, as oftentimes other people have thought, are these things really necessary if they're just an appendix then? Well, since the Holy Spirit has placed them in Scripture, they are important, and we need to keep that in our mind, as not some Scripture, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for you and for me, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God wants to equip you, God wants to equip me, and He does that through the teaching of His Word. Now we're going to look at this section. I'm putting heavy emphasis on number 1 and 2 on your handout. 3 and 4 are just kind of an add-on. I'm going to mention those, but let me just go through those quickly here. I don't have them on overhead, but I will have them as I get to them. We're going to look at the sins of a former king in verse 1, the difficult decisions of the present king in verses 2 through 9, a loving mother's response to justice in verses 10 through 14, and then God's sovereignty in the ongoing battles of Israel in verses 16 through 22. So let's begin tonight by looking at the sins of a former king in 21:1. Let's look at this verse here. We'll be here for a little bit. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Well, there's a whole lot in this first verse that we need to really look at and try to understand what this is really all about. First of all, what's the problem? It's a famine in the land during David's reign that lasted 3 years. A long time. Let me tell you this, friends. Anytime you have an issue in your life that doesn't go away that lasts 3 years, you need to turn to the Lord. You need to seek His wisdom. You need to pray. And you need to, again, call unto me, God says, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. The trouble is, we tend not to call. We tend to just kind of go along, stumble along until we're flat on our back with, again, God tracks on our chest. And finally, we look up and we call upon the Lord, and the Lord answers our prayer. So David then offers the prayer of faith, and he prays to the Lord, and God graciously answers him. Isn't it amazing? When you call upon the Lord, God shows us what we need to hear, what we need to see. And sometimes we're so occupied with ourselves, we don't see the things that we need to see. We don't see ourselves clearly. But God sees everything clearly. He's omniscient. He knows it all. And that's why we can call upon Him and we can seek His wisdom. So the answer of God then, the reason for the famine was a broken covenant, key words here, resulting in the destruction of the Gibeonites by King Saul and his house. That's what the end of verse 1 has to say. Now the question we need to ask, and I put on your handout there, is then, what is the context of the, quote, sins of Saul? Okay? What is the context of the sins of Saul? Okay? Well, this story goes back now to Joshua chapter 9. So I want you to turn there in your Bibles right now. We got to find out what's going on back in Joshua 9 to even have an understanding of what's going on in 2 Samuel 21. Joshua 9. This is the time of when Joshua invaded the land. Okay? Joshua invaded the land under the direction of the Lord to conquer it. And they took Jericho. They took Ai. Matter of fact, I've got a map here of the Promised Land, as they are, some of the tribes stayed on this side with their families, but then Moses had challenged those few tribes. You need to cross here, the Jordan River, right here at Gilgal. And we'll make our base camp here at Gilgal, and the first city we're going to take is Jericho. Then they moved on to Ai, and then Gibeon is the city we're looking at here. I want you to know where that is, because they were deciding to divide the country of the Canaanites and then conquer both countries. So that was their philosophy, and that's what they did. So they took Jericho miraculously. Even crossing the Jordan was an absolute miracle. They came to Ai and says, oh, we didn't send up all the men up there, just send up a few thousand. They went up there and got their butts kicked. And Joshua prayed to the Lord, and he had sinned because someone in the camp at Gilgal had taken some of the spoils at Jericho and hid them in his stuff. As everybody wants and everybody covets, and that's what happened. So they found the man, and they put the man to death because that's what the law demanded for what he had done. He and his whole family, they were again then united, and then they regrouped here at Gilgal, and they were going to go to Gibeon next. So Gibeon is the city we're looking at, and that's why we're talking about the Gibeonites here in this passage of Scripture. We need to understand that. But the Gibeonites knew they were coming. They had heard already, see? They devised a plan to save themselves from the Israelites by coming to Joshua in worn-out clothing, worn-out equipment, and stating that they had come from a faraway land and they were seeking a peace covenant with Israel. Okay? So, if we have that understanding, they're now coming to Joshua, whether it's at Gilgal or whether it's at Ai, and they're putting on this front and they're trying to come to deceive the children of Israel. Thus, the context in 2 Samuel is a covenant Joshua made with the Gibeonites in Joshua 9. Okay? A covenant that he made with them. So, the question to ask is, why had the Gibeonites sought a covenant of peace with Israel? Well, it seems that the Gibeonites, like Rahab, who was in Jericho, had heard what the true and living God had done for Israel, who were formerly slaves in Egypt. How He had redeemed them and delivered them from the land of Pharaoh with His mighty power. And could I suggest perhaps these folks had become believers? It doesn't say that they had, but I'm going to kind of imply that they did. Rahab became a believer. How did she become a believer? Because faith comes by hearing, and she had heard about what had happened in Israel. And these guys are going to say, as we read this chapter together, they have heard as well. And since faith comes by hearing, they just had to hear enough information to put their faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel, the living and true God, to be born again. Okay? What we're going to see here, what happens here, let's look at Joshua 9 and let's read the chapter. I'll read and you can follow along. It came to pass when all the kings were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowlands, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard about it. Okay, what did they hear about? Well, they heard about the victories and what had happened with the nation of Israel. That they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard, that's the Gibeonites, what Joshua had done to Jericho. Notice the word heard there. Faith comes by hearing again, hearing by the word of God. What Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. They're sneaky guys and gals. And they went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they're only a couple of days away, but here they're pretending they've come for months, and they've traveled, and they're all worn out when they get there. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, that's where they had their main camp, and said to him, to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Covenant's a key word here, friends. Again, swear to us or promise us, and we want a peace covenant with you, see? Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, they were part of the Hivite tribe, although they were called Gideonites as well, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? Because God says, we're not to make a covenant with you." I'm going to show you that here in a few minutes here. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" Notice he's inquiring. So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come. Because of the name of the Lord your God, we have," underline it again, "heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt." Okay, this is great. "And all he did to the two kings, the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan," in other words, on the east side of the Jordan, "to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Asherah. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet, and say to them, we are your servants. Well, therefore, make a covenant with us.'" They emphasize that again. "We want a peace treaty. We want to have peace with you. We want your word on it. This bread of ours, we took hot for our provision," liars, "from our homes in the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy." So they're putting a good case up here. "And these wineskins, which we filled with new, were new. And see, they are torn. And these are garments. Our sandals have become old because of the very long, arduous journey." I'll add a word there. "Then the men of Israel took some of the provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord." Okay, big problem here. When you don't know what to do, what do you need to do? You need to ask counsel of the Lord. You better underline that. "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them," took an oath to them, made a covenant with them. Very important words here that I'm reading to you. "And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them." Oh man, this is going to make Israel angry. "Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities in the third day." Now their cities were Gibeon. And here's the other three or four cities, Kirjath-Jearim, the last one. "But the children of Israel did not attack them." Why? "Because the rulers of the congregation had sworn," they had taken an oath to them, "in the name of the Lord, by the Lord God of Israel," and all the congregation complained against the rulers. What were you guys thinking? You pudding heads, you know. You can just hear them complaining, okay? "When all the rulers said to the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them.'" Wow. "And this we will do to them, we will let them live, lest wrath be upon us." Notice what's going to come upon us if we don't keep our word. Wrath will come upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. "And the ruler said to them, 'Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them.' Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you are dwell near to us? Well, now therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves.'" In other words, you're tied up to slavery for the rest of your lives forever. "You're going to be woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." That's as high as you're going to go. Okay? "So they answered Joshua and said, 'This is why. Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and have done this thing. We made up this whole story. We didn't want to get killed. We didn't want to die. So we've decided to trust in your God. I'm adding some words here and some thoughts. And we've lied to you to get on your good side and to take this oath because we know that you have to honor that oath. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation for the altar of the Lord and in the place which he had would chose even to this day. So here's what's happened here. That the context in 2 Samuel 21 is the covenant Joshua made with the Gibeonites of Joshua chapter 9. Okay? Very, very significant. But Joshua made them slaves. He made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and the tabernacle. And I was thinking about this today, and I'm thinking, a verse came to mind, and here's the verse. This is the verse. For a day, Lord, in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a woodcutter, a water carrier. Put that in there, okay? In the house of my God, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Does that make sense? I mean, these guys were thinking a little bit. They're thinking, we don't want to die. We don't want to be destroyed. We want to trust in the living God of Israel. I'd rather be a water carrier and a wood chopper and dwell in the house of the Lord than to dwell with tents of wickedness. Then another verse came to my mind. This is a verse from Matthew 18:9. And if your eyes cause you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life as a slave of the children of Israel. Okay? Then rather than having two eyes or be cast into hell or be destroyed by the nation, the army of Israel. So these guys are thinking, and I'm thinking some of these thoughts may have come to the Lord Jesus' mind as he thought of these Gibeonites, and I can't say for sure that they were saved. But at the same time, they didn't want to die, and the best reason to get saved is you don't want to go to hell. You don't want to perish. Right? So these verses came to my mind, and I thought, you know, we could easily slip in water carrier. And I mean, we might all be doorkeepers in the house of God. And if that's what we are, praise God, we're in heaven. Right? So these guys are saying, I'd rather be a water carrier, I'd rather be a wood chopper, I'd rather be a slave and go to heaven than to not be and go to hell and to perish and to die. So I just thought of those verses, I thought I'd put those in and mention that to you. Now, what was Israel's failure here? Well, we read it, didn't we? They failed to pray. They failed to seek God's will for what to do in this situation. You know, it's just almost like you get so busy in life and you don't even think anymore about praying and checking in with the Lord. And they failed in this very endeavor, didn't they? And that's easy to do, isn't it? No doubt. Do we ever do that? Does the bear live in the woods? You know, I mean, obviously we do it all the time. We fail to do that. Here's a verse from Luke 18. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought to pray and not to lose heart, not to faint. We ought to pray, is what Jesus is saying here. Don't faint from being weary or for forgetting to go to the Lord for answers. We need to pray. And it doesn't take long to pray, and it's easy to pray, but it's so hard sometimes to be diligent and to pray regularly, consistently, to look to the Lord in dependence. That's why when you go to the Lord, you're no longer depending upon yourself. You know? And that's why Jesus said, men ought to pray. They should not lose heart or faint in this whole endeavor. Because it's easy to fail in our Christian life to pray. It's easy to seek not to seek God's will and to do what you want to do in your Christian life. And that's not good. You know, friends, we know the omniscient God who sees all things. And He can give us wisdom and insight to things we don't know. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. James tells us, doesn't he? This reminds me of Jacob when returning from Uncle Laban's after he had found a wife, a couple of wives, four actually, okay? And now with his family and all of his possessions, he'd been made very rich. He knew as he came back into the promised land that he would have to face his brother Esau, who he had cheated out of the family blessing. Remember that story? When he left home 20 years before. And now it was time for him to face the music and to face Esau. And he was fearful of what his brother, who was a mighty hunter, a mighty warrior, would do. And this was a difficult situation for him. And Jacob had come to know the Lord and acquire many possessions. He had a family to think about, and he was worried. What would Esau do? So he got on his knees, and he prayed to God. What did he say? Genesis 32:9-12. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. There's a promise. He's claiming the promises of God. Notice his humility. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. He split his family up, and he put the servants and the animals ahead, and he kept his wife back there with him. So if Laban came or Esau came, that they would maybe kill them, and his wives and his family could escape. So he's what? He's praying, deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For why are you praying like this now? Because I fear him. Notice, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, God, notice he prays God's promises. I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he prayed, and guess what? God heard his prayer. God defanged Esau, and they came and embraced and kissed each other. And Jacob had sent all these animals ahead. He wanted them to have them. And he says, I have plenty. You keep it. And it was amazing how God had turned this whole situation. But he was willing to pray. He was willing to look to the Lord. Thus Jacob prayed, and God delivered him from Esau. Notice Psalm 55:16-17. As for me, the psalmist says, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me, evening and morning and at noon. Notice prayer constantly. I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Do you have cares, concerns in your life? Go to the Lord and pray. Cast all your burdens on him. Pray without ceasing, for he cares for you. See? And that's why we need to see that God's grace is sufficient to meet your need in the difficulties and hardships that you are facing in your life, where you're at right now. God can meet those needs by His matchless grace. Now you might be saying, but Pastor, I have prayed. Well, good. That's glad you prayed. But keep going. Keep praying. What other choice do you have at this particular time in your life? Keep turning to the Lord and depending upon Him. Here the Gibeonites deceived the Israelites into making a peace covenant with them because they failed to ask the Lord about what to do. Well, by making this covenant, Israel was bound by their word to keep it before the Lord and keep it forever. The Gibeonites wound up settling in what became known as the land of Benjamin. Right here. Here's these tribes made up, and here's the tribe of Benjamin. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, and guess what? Here's Gibeon right here in the middle, and that's where they settled. And when Saul became king, he was kind of irritated that these people were in his tribal territory. Maybe he wanted to do some ethnic cleansing. I don't know what happened there. But Saul did some foolish things, and he killed a lot of Gibeonites. I think he was going to try to eliminate all of them, but didn't get the job done. Okay, so this is what's happening, and this is what's going on here. When exactly he sought to kill them, we are not told. But here in chapter 21 now, as we go back to 2 Samuel, God brings this failure, this sin, to the attention of David. Saul's dead. Okay? So he brings this to the attention of David. Why David? Well, because he is a man after God's own heart. And David at this time seemed to be sensitive to God's will and word. So God brought a famine upon Israel for 3 years. David got the message to get David's attention so he would pray to find out why, as a nation, they were experiencing this difficulty, this famine, this hardship. And you know, if we would be sensitive enough to pray about the little things in life, we wouldn't have to wait upon them till we're hanging over a cliff to pray about the big things in life. We need to keep bringing things before the Lord, okay? The Israelites, again, were bound by their word to keep this covenant with them. And that's why we need to keep turning to the Lord and keep coming to Him. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ invited us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I take that to be salvation's rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And your yoke may not be easy, and your burden may not be light. So why don't you just go to the Lord, cast your cares and burdens upon Him, give the Lord the whole situation, just lay it out before Him, and let God be your Savior, whatever situation you're in at this particular time in life. Okay? So here He's inviting this to happen. But now you might be thinking, but hadn't God told Moses and Joshua to destroy these people in the Promised Land? And He absolutely had. Exodus 33, 1 and 2 tells us that. Matter of fact, let's go to Deuteronomy for a minute and look at some verses there. Chapter 7. We'll read a few verses there. Again, Deuteronomy is Moses reiterating the law to this new generation who is about to go into the land. And the older generation had died off in the book of Numbers as they wandered around. And here He's giving them instruction. Verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gergashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall, notice this now, conquer them and utterly destroy them. Notice this, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Well, Joshua's already goofed up on that one, hasn't he? He's blown it. He made a covenant with them. Okay? Why weren't they to do that? Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them, you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. Why were they to do this? Because Israel was set apart. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all. Why did He do that? I wrote the word why right outside of that word all. Above all the peoples of the face of the earth, verse 7 tells us, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were so smart, or you were so many, or you were so popular, or you're so wonderful. Okay? No. He did it because God loved them. God loved them, and God says, I'm going to take people who are nothing and make something out of them. Isn't that what God always does when we get saved? He takes a nobody like me or like you. He saves us by the grace of God. He blesses us in Christ, and He places us in His Son. Wow. That's grace, friends. That's wonderful that we should know that. And Israel was challenged here. Don't forget when you come into the land. Destroy these people. Don't make covenants with these people. So we see in verse 1 as we go back now, look at 21:1 again in 2 Samuel. What's happened? Now there was a famine in the land of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had a peace treaty and a covenant with them, and Israel was to uphold that covenant. Not just Joshua, but they were to have a place in the land because they swore to them. Now we're coming to the second part here. We saw that in Deuteronomy 7, the difficult decisions of the present king in verses 2 through 9. Who's the present king? David. He's going to have some very difficult decisions that he's going to have to wrestle with here in these next few verses. If you've read ahead, you already know. So God used the famine to get David's attention about the past sins of Saul that had not been dealt with up to this time. And so this cursing or famine was according to what Moses had told Israel before they went into the land, Deuteronomy 28 through 30. There would be blessings if you obeyed. There would be cursings if you disobeyed. And one of the cursings would be no rain, a famine, hardship in the land. Okay? And that's exactly what's happened. And that's why, friends, we need to realize, again, in light of the Word of God, although we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, God wants us to walk with Him just like He wanted Israel to walk with Him in the Old Testament. So this principle is true in that sense today. We are to walk by faith, and thus saith the Lord. Then the Lord, by means of His Word and through His Spirit, can empower us daily for victory in the Christian life. But when we sin, when we go our own way, When we do our own thing, when we get out of fellowship, God then has to send the Holy Spirit in our post-salvation life and convict us of sin so that we would be willing to confess to the Lord and walk with Him in faith again. And that's why we understand that when we're saved, the moment you're saved, you put your faith in Christ, you become a member of the forever family of God, this outer yellow circle here. But we also have the opportunity for fellowship with God. We can walk in communion with Him, in dependence upon Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. But when we sin, when we go our own way, we step out of the fellowship circle, whether we step out licentiously, whether we step out legalistically, whether we do our own thing, whatever it is, and then we need to confess our sin, don't we? That we can get back in fellowship. Why? Because the Spirit of God now has to convict us that we're out of fellowship with God and make life miserable, take us to the divine woodshed, or just allow us to reap what we've sown, usually, our poor decisions, and then we can confess and get back in fellowship. This is mentioned in 1 John 7 through 10. I put these up here so we wouldn't have to turn. John says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship." We keep on having fellowship. One with one another. That's vertical fellowship between us and the Lord. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from sin, and we stay in fellowship. If we say that we have no sin in reference to our nature, we actually deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, commit an act of sin. We are saying, God, You're a liar and His Word is not in us. But as believers, if we're willing to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can walk with the Lord again. God is continually wanting us to have, wanting to have fellowship with us as we depend upon the Lord. Well, Saul and his house had sinned by not honoring the covenant with the Gibeonites. But this sin had never been dealt with. But God had now gotten David's attention about this issue. He prays and God in faithfulness answers and points to Saul and to his house as the problem. Saul did not honor the covenant Joshua had made with the Gibeonites, and we see here, as we look at verse 2, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel. They were a separate people, but of the remnant of the Amorites. They were descendants of Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn protection to them. That was on that covenant in Joshua 9. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and for Judah. So what did I say right here? Israel had sworn protection to the Gibeonites, and every generation was to protect these Gibeonites. So Saul comes along, and what does he do? He sought to kill them instead of protect them. This is a violation. This is a national sin in the sense that Saul is the king of the nation. See? And Joshua, as the representative of the nation in his day, had made a covenant and sworn to them so that they couldn't hurt them. And God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that covenant. Ooh. Okay? Israel's covenant or vow with the Gibeonites obligated them to protect the Gibeonites, not to kill them. So what Paul did was contrary to God's will and the covenant that Israel had made with him. God desired them to honor that covenant, but they had not. You know, we might think we can get away with something with God, but the truth is, friends, we can't get away with things with God. Our God will hold us accountable for our actions. You need to learn that. The sooner the better. The actions of a nation even are held accountable here, especially when they are God's chosen people, a holy people unto the Lord. God says, you're not going to do things that are going to dishonor me. See, that's what he's saying right here. Okay? So in light of that, as I'm trying to jump ahead here on my notes, 400 years have passed here, and this is now. We're not going to worry about what happened 400 years ago, are we? What's the big deal about it? Well, the big deal is that God honors His Word via covenants, so God expects His people to honor their Word and any covenant they make as well. And that's why in this passage, we are reminded of the importance of covenants. Covenants. It's very important. God has always operated by covenants. Throughout the Old and New Testament history, God has dealt with men by means of covenants. For example, when God spared Noah and his family from the flood, He made a covenant with them, didn't He? And he gave them the rainbow as the sign of a covenant, promising never to judge the world universally by water again. That was in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 17. Okay, you might want to just look up here. You don't have to write all this down if you don't want to, but I'm just mentioning you can say the Noahic covenant. Secondly, God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, as well as in 17, 1 through 22, concerning descendants and a future for them. God gave them an accompanying sign called circumcision as his seal of that covenant. Thirdly, then God made a covenant with Israel through Moses, the Mosaic covenant, and its sign was the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. This is found in Exodus 19 and 20. Then God made a covenant with David, we looked at a few weeks ago, to provide a seed to sit on David's throne in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 17. Okay? And I guess the sign is that there always would be Jews. And there has always been Jews. Okay, God promised that. Then there's also the new covenant inaugurated by our Lord Jesus Christ through the shedding of His blood at Calvary. That's an amazing story, isn't it? Okay, it was instituted in Jerusalem at the Last Supper. We remember that when we had the first Wednesday night of the month. Notice the verse here. In Luke 22:20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, and it's going to be ratified by my blood. And it's shed now for you, so that you could have a relationship with me through a new covenant. And we quote this verse in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we observe communion to remember, again, the new covenant that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ by His shedding of blood at Calvary, on Calvary's cross. There's just no doubt about that. This is also mentioned in Jeremiah 31, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. Okay, but let's go to Hebrews 9 and we'll look at that passage here. We'll pick it up in verse 11 here and we'll read to the end of the chapter. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Notice, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself on that cross, without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, He is the mediator now of what? Of the new covenant. How did He do that? By means of death He did it. Why did He do it? For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, or else that testament doesn't do anything. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, He took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant again. Notice, God's in covenant, which God has commanded you. Then likewise, He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no salvation, period. Therefore, it is was necessary that the copies of the things of the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these Old Testament. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but He went into heaven itself. Why did He do that? Now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that He should offer Himself often as high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then He would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin. How did He do that? by the sacrifice of Himself on Calvary's cross. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, you and me. To those eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation, or in other words, for third tense salvation in regards to these things. This is absolutely amazing. So the question I'd ask you tonight is, are you part of the new covenant? If you're saved here tonight, you are. Do you expect the God to keep His Word and appear in the presence of God in heaven for you? Like verse 24 says, to save you from sin's penalty? I should hope you would. See, God has dealt with men, not dealt with men recklessly or carelessly. He has always dealt with us in accordance with a covenant, keeping His Word. Joshua's dealings with the Gibeonites was a matter of keeping His Word because of a covenant He made with them. So Israel as a nation had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, even though this covenant was 400 years old, come to 2 Samuel 21, it was still to be honored from God's perspective. Saul broke the covenant by trying to rid the land of Gibeonites. Thus the covenant that Joshua made with him was to be honored and to be kept. Okay? So he was trying to cleanse the land or whatever he was trying to do, I'm not sure. But the breaking of that covenant had serious consequences. Number one, for Saul, because Saul and his sons died because of it. And number two, it brought this famine on the land of Israel in David's time. Now, much of what's described in the story here is a result of, again, Deuteronomy 28 through 30 with these cursings and blessings. And so David senses the cursing of God with this famine. And this is probably earlier in his career when he's just coming up to those early first chapters in 2 Samuel, or the end of 1 Samuel there. Okay? But God deals with men in terms of covenants. Time does not weaken these covenants. Covenants are to be kept because God keeps His Word. Can we expect God to yet fulfill His covenants with Israel in the future? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. We can figure that will happen. Because all of these covenants will be fulfilled when Christ returns to set up His kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. Now we get in on this new covenant because we've responded to the King, we trusted in Jesus Christ. But notice the Mosaic covenant here ended at the cross. According to Romans 10:4, in Galatians 3, that was true. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. You don't need a law now. We are under grace. Thank you, Lord, for that. But these other covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic, and the New Covenant will be fulfilled with the second coming of Christ. God made specific promises. They have to be fulfilled or God is not God. God keeps His Word. Okay? Now, even when men do not take their covenant seriously, God does and He expects us to keep our Word. Okay? You hear that, Saul? He expects us to keep our word, or Joshua's word here. Okay. Now, in light of that, I put some verses, but I'm going to have you turn there. I just got them here on overhead. Look up here with me. Notice in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely." God didn't want people just to take oaths and swear to something that they were going to do falsely. But shall perform your oaths to the Lord. God wants us to keep our word. See? But I say to you, you shall not swear at all. In other words, don't take oaths. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Mine's going white. But notice, God says, but let your yes be yes. In other words, when you say you're going to do something, do it. When you say no, you're not going to do it, that's fine. Then say no. For whatever is more than these, to take oaths, to swear, to do certain things, more than these, somehow the evil one's involved in that. And that's, we don't want to get involved in that. We want to see that. Okay? That's what Jesus said. This is reiterated in James 5:12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. Lest you fall into judgment. In other words, if you're going to take a bunch of oaths before God and not keep it, this is what you can expect. Is it any wonder why Saul is going to be judged? In Israel, he was the king. It was a national sin that was going on here. Now, here's another example of this in keeping our word. Okay? How many times have we witnessed a marriage ceremony when a man and a woman enter into the covenant of marriage? Do you so-and-so take this woman whom you hold by the hand to be your lawfully wedded wife? I do. I enter into a marriage covenant with her. The answer is yes. And she with you before the Lord. And then so often, a few years later, one partner or both decide that the marriage hasn't been all they hoped it to be, and they feel the person they married isn't really the person they thought he or she was. So they feel free to leave the marriage and enter in that they entered into before God and witnesses, and to go on to another, which is oftentimes very, very difficult. You know, if God expected the Israelites to keep their covenant with the Gibeonites, even though they were deceived by them, and even though 400 years had gone by, how do you think God feels about the breaking of the covenant of marriage? Especially among believers, it's difficult. We are not left to doubt as to what God thinks about this, as we could turn now to Malachi chapter 2. Look there with me. Easy place to find, last book of the Old Testament. God has some things concerning marriage here in this last book of Israel and their unfaithfulness to Jehovah in the Old Testament. In Malachi 2, let's jump in here at verse 11. Sins against God and the family. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel. And there's the two nations, Judah and Israel, and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of the foreign god. In other words, he's gone whoring. May the Lord God cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife. How? By covenant. You might want to underline that. Okay? By covenant. Verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, and oftentimes disasters in that house, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce. Okay? Just want to set that forth. So I thought this fit right in with these covenants we're talking about tonight, that we need to understand and we need to note that. And that's why, guys and gals, you need to honor your marriage covenant vow to your spouse before the Lord, lest you fall into judgment for not honoring it. Hang in there. Seek the Lord's will. I'll try to help you if I can. But God can, if He saved you from hell, He can save you from anything. Okay? He did the most He could for you when He saved you from hell. So think about that. So as we go back to our story, Israel is under judgment, a famine from God because of some national sin that Saul in the past has committed, and David, who has the heart of God, has sought the Lord's heart in discovering this situation, and God has pointed his finger at Saul and his house, and they are the offenders. Okay? As all this came to light, David, as the king of Israel, asked the Gibeonites, how can I make this right with you? Let's go back now. Try to get rolling here. A lot of time has elapsed already here. Verse 3. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Okay? So what's going on here? David sensed that unless he made atonement to the Gibeonites, the famine brought on by God would not be lifted or abated. He sensed God wants me to deal with this. He's brought this to my attention. And I can confess, but that's not enough right now. These Gibeonites, what can I do for you? Is what he's asking there. Well, today, if something like that happened to us, what would we say? We would say, what can I do to make an atonement? We'd say, I'm going to get an aggressive lawyer and I'm going to sue that guy and take him for everything. I'm just going to make a bundle. And that's what people are making a lot of money on today. They're sue crazy. Okay? That's what they want to do. But what do the Gibeonites want? Verse 4. And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. Okay? Didn't want money. They didn't want money. What? Okay? They didn't want David to take a life for them. Okay? What did they want? Seems they wanted justice. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Isn't that what our courts are all about? Supposedly to have justice in this world? There's no doubt about that. Justice means the rendering of what is due. Equity. Justness, I could say. Another word for it. Okay? Verses 5 and 6. Let's read them. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Geba of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Whoa! This is amazing. This is not in your handout. I just put this on it because I was running out of room. Since Saul sought to destroy us and he's dead, we want 7 male descendants of his delivered to us, and we're going to hang them up before the Lord in Gibeon. Or Geba. I made a mistake there. Geba. Okay? God had chosen Saul, so we want to hang, since he's dead, we want to hang 7 of his descendants on a tree before the Lord. In other words, we want an eye for an eye. You could say that. Okay? Now, Saul had probably killed a lot more than 7 Gibeonites. So this wasn't really an eye for an eye. But it was what the law provided for. We have to think about that. And I don't see any whining here by any person recorded in this chapter. Not by David. Not even by the 7. Not by the mother of the 2, who we'll talk about in a minute. It was just the way it was under the law. And it seems this is what God wanted. Remember, the law is harsh. The law only condemns. It can never give life. It can only curse. So what did being hung before the Lord mean? That's a good question, right? What's going to exactly happen here? Well, according to the law, to be hung upon a tree was the ultimate curse. Deuteronomy 21:23 states that. Okay? In other words, when Jesus Christ was hung upon a cross, He was cursed by God for you and me on that cross. And I can tell you that because of what Galatians says. I've got it right here. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue, not in some things, in all things which are written in the book of the law, you have to do them. Do or die was what the law said. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why is that? Because the justified ones shall live by faith. That's why. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now notice, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did He do that? Having become a curse for us. Here it is, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy stated right there. Why did Christ do that? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How do we get it? Through faith, not through law-keeping. See? And that's why Christ died, that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? So Christ hung on that cross, and He became a curse for us, and that's why God cursed His own Son, so He wouldn't have to curse you and me. Well, that's good news. Okay? Now, we've already seen in 2 Samuel a couple of men who were hung up. Here's Ahithophel. Remember? 2 Samuel 17:23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city, and then put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in his father's tomb. He was hung up. He was cursed by God. God allowed him to kill himself. Next he saw Absalom hanging from a tree. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. Joab went over there and killed him. He was hanging in a tree. He was cursed by God. Okay? It's amazing what goes on here. It appears both were cursed by God. Both died. Now here in chapter 21, David says at the end of verse 6, I will give you those seven descendants. Wait a minute. According to the law, at least Deuteronomy 24:16, it says here, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Wow. I've got to scratch my head here and think about this a minute. Question is, how could David justly hand these men over for what Saul had done? That's a good question. That's a good question here. I would say this, and I put this on you. It's the same way the states or countries hand over offenders today who, as they extradite them for crimes committed there. Obviously, a man's going to die for his own sin. Somehow these seven were tied in with the death of the Gibeonites. Okay? That's what I'm saying, what this is saying here. Okay? And that's why if we looked at verse 21:1 again, it was because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house that Gibeonites were killed. Saul did not do this alone. Others were guilty as well. And David must have known that these descendants were involved somehow in this, and they deserved the death penalty. Okay? Now, I do not believe that David would have handed them over if they were innocent. A couple of translations of this verse again. Here's the Net Bible's translation. The Lord said, it is because of Saul and his blood-stained family because he murdered the Gibeonites. He was the leader of the band, but the family also is involved in cleansing, ethnic cleansing there in Benjamin. Okay? Here's the English Standard Version. And the Lord said, there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So I looked at a few other translations here. So the question again is, what does being hung before the Lord mean? Well, it meant they would execute the seven and hang them up as a curse before the Lord, demonstrating justice rendered before the Lord. Now, this is harsh. We don't think like this. But even the New Testament testifies that when a murderer does something, he should die. Where does it say that? How about Romans 13, 1 through 4? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. In other words, God has allowed governing authorities now to be in his place, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, the governing authority, is actually resisting the ordinance of God. That means when you and I speed and they pull us over, we should say, give me the ticket, I got it coming. Because we didn't listen. We broke the law. Okay? For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Then do what's right, and you will have praise from the same. For he, who's that? The governing authorities, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he, the governing authorities, does not bear the sword, the symbol of capital punishment. Paul lost his head in a Roman prison, supposedly, what the history tells us, because they cut his head off with a sword. For he, the governing authorities, is God's minister, avenging to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, lately in the news, our president wanted to step in and bomb Syria for some terrible crimes they committed. I'm not going to comment on that, but I heard some of that speech last night, and I'm thinking, wow, it's amazing what's going on and how it ties in with even what I'm studying here and trying to prepare for tomorrow night. I thought, this is absolutely amazing. 21:7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Now, why did he do that? The son of Saul, because the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan. In other words, David and Jonathan had made an oath or a covenant that if David outlived Jonathan, he would provide for his family, his descendants. And he found Mephibosheth, and he took him into his home and adopted him and let him eat at his table. So David exempted this Mephibosheth. There's another one in the story here. that's going to the gallows or is going to be killed here in light of what's going on here. Verses 8 and 9, let's keep moving here. So the king took, I can't even pronounce all these names, Ammoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, whom she bore to Saul, and five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahilolite. And he delivered them to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of the barley harvest. That would be in the springtime in April. Okay? All right? So what did I state here? So David delivers seven descendants of Saul to expiate for Saul's crimes against the Gibeonites. Now, friends, you've got to keep in mind now, God seems to be behind all this. He's the one that brought the famine. And I'm going to show that to you here in a minute here. But he seems to be moving David in this direction. Now, can you imagine how David felt knowing that he had killed the man Uriah? Yet God forgave him, but didn't forgive Saul? Why was David forgiven and Saul wasn't? Because David confessed his sin. Came right out and said, I did it. And God says, you're not going to die. I'm going to forgive you for that. But Saul had not been forgiven. Why? Because Saul never confessed anything. He never did. Okay? And that's why when there's an issue between God and us and God's Spirit seeks to convict and convince us of sin, we need to confess. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's my point. Remember that God has brought the famine caused by the drought to the land. God is sovereignly behind all of this. For the sake of a chosen, holy people. Who are they? His own, Israel. They were Israelites. Okay? So what does this tell us? Well, one thing it tells us that you can't get away with anything with God. Okay? That God judges even nations for sins committed. Especially His own nation. As He expected them to keep their word. And Saul was the king of the nation. He didn't keep his word. Now, let me just run over a couple of verses here quickly. Luke 12, 47 and 48. We've gone over this verse a few Sundays now. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with a few. For everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. Much was given to Saul. Much was required of him. And he didn't fulfill it. To whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Okay? 1 Peter 4, 17 and 9 through 19. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel? If we're barely saved by the skin of our teeth, by the grace of God, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? They won't. There's going to be a judgment for them. But God judges His own people first. No one gets away with anything. If you know the Lord, He expects more from you. Okay? Hebrews 12, 24 and 25. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks, people. For if they did not escape, who refused Him who spoke on earth? And we're seeing that they didn't. Saul didn't. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven? We're going to answer, friends. We're going to answer for what we do. So David complied with what God showed him, and the nation submitted to the decision, and they lived under the Mosaic law, and they all needed to comply, and they did. Aren't you glad we live under grace today? I am. Let's move ahead quickly. I'm running out of time here. Here we're seeing a loving mother's response to God's justice. Now, you may have some questions about that. We can talk about that, but let's try to get through this chapter here. Okay? What are we seeing here? Verse 10. Now, Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. She's watching these seven corpses hang out for 6 months, 5 to 6 months, and she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, to devour them, or the beasts of the field by night. She's moved. Two of these are her children. Okay? Verse, I want verse 11 here. Let me just check my note here for a minute. Verse 11. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David now is moved. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan. And he did this in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, I believe. So this probably took place there. If you were with me at that time and heard that story, remember they were killed by Mount Gilboa? They took them and they tore them all apart and they nailed them up on some walls for a few days. And David's men from Bethshean went over there and took them down. And then David gathered up the bones and brought them. Right here, this is the pick up on the story right here. Verse 12 again. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Bethshean, where the Philistines had hung him up after the Philistines had struck down Saul and Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, the seven. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish their father. And so they performed all that the king had commanded. Stop right there. Okay? After the burial of these men, and only then, note this, did God heed the prayer for the land which brought the rain and ended the drought and famine. Look at the end of verse 14. And after that, and only after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. What was the prayer for the land? Send some rain, end this famine. Let's get on with life. And it's just God who had disciplined His own people said, all right, the discipline is over. Let's go on together. And that's how discipline is. He puts the wood to us and then it's over. It's over. And He expects them to go on. God now answered and listened to the prayer for the land, which brought the rain and ended the famine. Absolutely amazing here. Okay? Number four. God's sovereignty in the ongoing battles of Israel. Now this might have taken place late in His life. Okay? Verses 16 and 17. I'm going to move quickly here. I'll start in verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines. Now David's getting old. And David got tired and grew faint. He's getting to be an old guy with gray hair like me. Then Ishbi-Bihab, who was one of the sons of the giant, who's that? This is a son of Goliath, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. He was coming down on him. David is wearing out. The battle's too much. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the guy with a quick sword, remember, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, here's another oath, saying, you are not going out, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Here David's men, for the love of their king, tell him, you will never fight in the battlefield again. You are too important to this nation. You are the very lamp of Israel to us. What does that mean? The very lamp of Israel. It's a metaphor. It likens David to the lamp in the sanctuary. It was the symbol of illumination, of God's light and direction for the nation. You must not be allowed to die in battle, David. David has earned their love, their friendship, and devotion. He would not do the fighting anymore. His men would do the fighting for him. Verses 18 and following. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And here's another guy with a long name, and a Hushite killed the Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant, another son of the giant. And again there was a war at Gob, and the Philistines were Elhanan, the son of Jer-Orgim, and the Bethlehemite killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, and the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war in Gath, and there was a man of great stature, these giants, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he was also born to the giant. Wow, these are big guys. So when he defiled Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shema, David's brother, killed him. And these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. One thing else you need to know here, the last thing we need to see here is ordinary men fighting extraordinary men and defeating them. That's amazing. That's amazing. Now the question is, why was that? Well, I'll tell you why it was. It was because God was supernaturally and providentially protecting David and his kingdom. And he was using ordinary men, not supermen. These were the super duper guys. And yet they were getting their butts kicked. They were getting defeated. Okay? And why was that? Again, I didn't put that on your handout. Because this man had a heart for God and His Word. And God stood up for him. God protected him. Matter of fact, I'm going to close here with just with Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. Notice Solomon, David's son, gives this advice to his son. My son, do not forget my law. This is the key. Don't forget what I've stated. But let your heart keep my commands. Why? If you do that, there will be length of days, there will be long life, and there will be peace will be added to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and esteem in the sight of God and of men. Friends, has David found favor in high esteem in the sight of God? He absolutely has. Has he found favor and high esteem in his men? He absolutely has. And that's why if you want to find favor, if you want to live long, you need to walk with the Lord. I need to walk with the Lord. I need to depend upon the Lord for everything, and so do you. Let's keep turning to the Lord, and let's be promise keepers, not promise breakers. Remember the covenant, even our marriages. By God's grace, we need to walk with the Lord. Let's pray. I'm sorry I'm late here. Father, we thank You for Your grace tonight and for this chapter. Amazing truths, Father, in this chapter. Again, we draw them out by the grace of God, and I pray that we are encouraged and challenged by the fact that God deals in covenants. He keeps His Word. We can depend upon that. And we need to trust Him day by day and moment by moment. And yet when we enter into a covenant or a promise, we need to let our yes be yes and our no, no. We need to keep our word as well. Thank You for Your grace, Father. And again, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, but we can never do anything upon our own. We pray again for this church, the people of our church, the marriages in our church, Father, that You would guide and direct and uphold us, encourage us. Thank You again for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died to save us from our sins. And as we walk with Him and depend upon Him, He can tackle any extraordinary problem or difficulty we have, even though we're only ordinary people, but we're in Christ. And that's the difference. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name.